So what is the difference between Israel and the church, and why does it matter? Well, I want to think about this subject under three headings. And the first heading is this: examining the difference. What exactly is the difference between the nation of Israel and the church? So examining the difference. Secondly, I want to expose the danger. There are a good number of theologians who do not believe that there is a significant difference between Israel and the church. In fact, they would use those two words interchangeably. So we need to expose the danger of that teaching. And then finally, I want to... Well, this sounds rather boring, doesn't it? I want to expound the detail. And let me tell you, it's not boring. We're going to look at the prophets. We are going to look at the Apostle Paul. We are going to look at the patriarchs and just see some of the detail which explains to us and makes very clear this difference between Israel and the church. So we'll begin with examining the difference between them. Now let's speak first of all about the nation of Israel. When we are speaking about Israel, we are speaking about a national, ethnic group of people. Don't lose sight of that. A national, ethnic group of people. And they descended from Abraham, and that through Isaac and through Jacob. Now they are a chosen people. Deuteronomy 7 verse 6. Thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. This is Israel. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. So Israel is not just a national and an ethnic group of people descended from Abraham, but they are a chosen people, elected as a nation. You say, well, that's a little unfair, isn't it? Why is it that God has selected or chosen a particular nation? Listen, he chose them to be a channel of blessing to all nations. To all nations. That nation was chosen to be a channel of God's word and a channel of God's salvation to every nation. And of course, God said that to Abraham in Genesis 22, didn't he? You remember the words? God said to Abraham, in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 3 that that seed of Abraham is actually in the singular. It is the Lord Jesus himself who would bring salvation to all the nations of the earth. The nation of Israel exists today. It hasn't disappeared. I say, against all odds, you might say, the nation of Israel exists today. We might call them Jews. We might call them Israelites, Hebrews. But the nation exists today. I was very interested to find that there are approximately 14 million Jews worldwide. Now, to put that into some sort of context, there are about 61, 62 million people that live in the UK. And there are 14 million Jews worldwide. As far as you would push and trust Wikipedia, I don't know. 6 million of those 14 million live in Israel. And another 6 million live in the USA. That's 12 million. And then another 2 million are spread around various other nations. Wikipedia tells me that there is one Jew living in Afghanistan. I know nothing about that Jew, but I thought it was interesting. So the nation of Israel exists today, 14 million Jews worldwide. Now that's Israel. We're examining the difference. What is the difference between Israel and the church? Well, the nation of Israel began in the Old Testament, but the church is not to be found in the Old Testament. It's not there. Now, we can see pictures of it, of course. looking back. But the church is not in the Old Testament. We read in Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll come to that verse again shortly. It is a new work of God to make in himself of the twain one new man. So the church is a new work of God. It is something which began on the day of Pentecost 2,000 years ago, and it will come to an end at the rapture when the Lord Jesus returns to take the church away to be with himself. Now, I know you've covered these things, but remember that the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 16, I will build my church. It was something that was yet future. And you find that the third reference to that word church, ecclesia, comes in Acts chapter 2. The first two references were spoken by the Lord Jesus in Matthew 16 and 18. The third reference comes in Acts 2, and it says this: the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. So the church was in existence at the end of Acts chapter 2, but the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 16, I will build my church. So we can see that it had its beginning on the day of Pentecost. I don't need to remind you of this. But the church is not a building. Now, obviously, in our modern parlance, in English, we refer to religious buildings, some of them, as churches. But the Bible does not refer to the church as a building. We are talking about the word ecclesia, is the Greek word. And it means a called out gathering, a called out assembly of people that belong to the Lord Jesus. You will find in the New Testament that the church had legs because it walked in the fear of the Lord. You will find that the church had ears. It listened to the word of God. Now, it would be rather strange for a building to have legs and ears. So when we're talking about the church, we are talking about a people. Can I remind you of Acts chapter 20, when Paul speaks to the Ephesian elders, he says, shepherd the church of God, that he, the Lord Jesus, obtained, or rather, that God obtained with the blood of his own Son. So it's a flock, it's a group of people that are to be shepherded. Now, I just want to say one or two other things in terms of contrast between Israel and the church, very briefly. If you are taking notes, you might have to re-listen to this. Here are some contrasts. So the nation of Israel, physical sons of Abraham. The church, spiritual sons of God. When you come to the nation of Israel, the Lord Jesus is often referred to as the Son of Man in relation to the nation. He is spoken of as King, and often the throne of David is associated with him and the nation of Israel. When it comes to the church, it's different. The emphasis is not so much on the Son of Man, but the Son of God. Not so much an emphasis on King, but on the Lord Jesus as Lord. And he is not the one who sits upon the throne of David, but in relation to the church, he is the one who is head over all. You see, there are such important differences and distinctions to make. Think of this. The nation of Israel are seen as friends of the bridegroom. But the church is the bride of Christ. What a difference. The nation of Israel is seen as an unfaithful wife that shall be restored to Jehovah. But the church is seen as a chaste virgin betrothed to the Lord Jesus. The nation of Israel has an earthly outlook. You might say sand of the seashore. The church has a heavenly outlook, and you might say the stars of heaven. And just to make one more distinction, there are many. The day of the Lord speaks of, primarily, the tribulation period on the earth. And the day of the Lord is often spoken of in relation to the nation of Israel. But when it comes to the church, we really think about the day of Christ. The day of Christ. And may I remind you, when it comes to the tribulation, the Bible says that the nation of Israel will be saved out of the tribulation period. That is, they will experience it. They will go through the refining fire, but God will save them out of it. But the word of God says, in relation to the church shall be saved not out of the tribulation, but rather we shall be saved away from the tribulation, our deliverer away from the wrath to come. We're not going to see the tribulation, not even 1 minute of it. We shall be taken to glory. So important differences to be made between the nation of Israel and the church. Now that was section number one. Here's number two. Exposing the danger of some of the false teaching. Now there are two elements of false teaching that you need to be aware of. And they can be labelled like this. There is replacement theology. Replacement theology. And there is covenant theology. Now don't tar them with the same brush, they get very upset. Replacement theology, covenant theology. Now what do they teach, and who are some of their teachers? Well, when we're thinking about replacement theology, this is what those theologians teach. They say that Israel's sin and Israel's failure has meant that God has completely and permanently set the nation aside. Now, it is true that Israel has sinned and Israel has failed. After all, they have crucified the Lord Jesus. And so say these replacement theologians, that as a result of that, God has completely and permanently, there's no way back for them, God has completely and permanently set aside the nation of Israel. Therefore, Israel has no future at all in the promised land, and Israel has no future kingdom. Now, this is what replacement theology teaches. And a man called William Cox, I'm going to quote him, says this: Israel's national promises have been invalidated because of their unbelief. But they take it a step further. They then say that the church has replaced and superseded Israel for all time. Israel's finished. And the church has replaced them for all time. So you say, well, what about all of the promises that God made to Israel in ages gone by? Well, they will tell you this. You now need to spiritualize those promises. Don't take them literally. Turn them into some sort of spiritual promise which can be fulfilled in the church. Now, that is what they teach. So the nation of Israel has been, you understand replacement theology now, the nation of Israel has been entirely replaced by the church. Now that would be their teaching. When you come to covenant theology, it is similar but different. So they believe that the church was in existence from the very earliest days in the Old Testament, but in the Old Testament it was just the believers in Israel which were the church. Now, in the day and age in which we live, the church has been expanded to include Gentiles and all the nations. So if you said, well, you say that the church has replaced Israel, they'd get very angry with you and say, well, that's misrepresenting me. I don't believe that at all. What they believe is that Israel is still there, but rather the church has been expanded now to include not just believing Israel, but other nations also. But they will say very similar things in terms of the fact that the ethnic national Israel has no future in the land and kingdom. Now, one of their prominent teachers is a man called Kenneth Gentry, and he says something like this: we believe that the international church, whatever that is, has superseded for all times national Israel as the institution for the administration of divine blessing to the world. So William Cox and Kenneth Gentry, two teachers that you just need to be on your guard against. However, Thomas Ice. Now, a lot of what Thomas Ice has to say is very sound and worth reading in this regard. He says the following. We dispensationalists. Now, I think you've had some dispensational teaching, so you might consider yourself to be a dispensationalist. We dispensationalists believe that the church has superseded Israel during the current church age. But God has a future time in which he will restore national Israel as the institution for the administration of divine blessing to the world. And that is what I want to seek to try and prove over the minutes that we have left. Now, what's the difference between Israel and the church, and does it matter? You say some of what you've just told me in relation to replacement covenant theology, it seems very similar. There are small differences. Does it really matter? Let me give you three reasons why it matters. Here is reason number one. If there is no future for national Israel in their land, and no future kingdom for national Israel, then it makes God to be a liar. And it also makes the Lord Jesus to be a liar. Because they both stated, God himself in the Old Testament, the Lord Jesus when he was here, they both stated a national future for the nation of Israel. And if these promises are not going to be fulfilled, then God's word cannot be trusted, and neither can God be trusted. I say that is a serious matter. Matter number two. If you follow the teaching of these men, you have to reinterpret Scripture. Now this is very worrying. It's very worrying. You have to reinterpret, and in fact you have to spiritualize Scripture. Now that means that words lose their meaning. It means that when God says something which is plain and clear as day, that you have to sort of reinterpret it and spiritualize it to mean something else to fit in with your theology. Do you know what that means? It means you can make the Bible say whatever you want it to say. That's what it means. If you spiritualize everything. You know, it's a very well-known and well-used phrase, but it's good. We take the Bible literally, and so we should. And somebody has said, when the plain sense makes good sense, seek no other sense unless it becomes nonsense. Now, that's the fact of the matter. So when the plain sense makes good sense, seek no other sense, lest it result in nonsense. I'm going to give you some nonsense in a minute. So let's take the word of God at face value. Do you think that God would want to confuse us? He has told us the truth and the plain truth in the word of God. Accept it at face value. So it makes God out to be a liar. It leads to a reinterpretation of Scripture. And thirdly, it matters because those who change these ideas, their understanding of prophecy has become completely distorted. A lot of these believers, replacement theology, whatever it might be, they are amillennialists, which means no millennium. They do not believe in a future and literal reign of the Lord Jesus upon the earth for 1,000 years. They actually say that the millennium is symbolic and has already begun. They say that it began at Pentecost. They say that the Lord Jesus is reigning on David's throne now. You need to make a difference, by the way, between thrones. The Lord Jesus is seated on his Father's throne. He is going to come and be seated upon the throne of his glory and so on. But even listen to this. This is nonsense, okay? A man by the name of Albertus Peters. He speaks about the Battle of Armageddon. He says the Battle of Armageddon means the victory of Christianity over Roman paganism in the first 3 centuries of our era. So Armageddon has been and gone. It's been and gone. And it happened in the first 3 centuries of our era. You understand, you can make the Bible mean whatever you want it to mean if you are starting to spiritualize God's word. So does it matter? I say it matters. Now finally, let's expound some of the detail. Let's try and see what the Word of God really teaches as the difference between Israel and church and the church, and to see that the nation of Israel has a genuine future upon the earth. Now, in relation to expounding the detail, briefly we'll move through this. Let's think about the patriarchs, then the prophets, and then the Apostle Paul. So the patriarchs, I'm only going to refer to Abraham and the Abrahamic covenant. I know that you know all about the covenants, so I don't need to tell you much about the Abrahamic covenant, but it is one way in which we can prove a national future for Israel. Now let me remind you of the Abrahamic covenant. It was pledged beginning in Genesis 12, but also in 15 and 22 and so on, it was pledged to the natural seed. Are you listening to that, aren't you? The natural seed of Abraham. And it was confirmed to Isaac, and it was confirmed to Jacob. The God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Now listen, that covenant was unconditional. It was unconditional. God said 4 times in Genesis 12, I will. The covenant depended upon God, and therefore it cannot fail. That covenant was ratified by blood in Genesis chapter 15, and in a most remarkable set of circumstances. Do you remember that in those days, covenants could be agreed in various ways, but one of the ways that you would go about establishing a covenant was through sacrifice. And if I remind you that in Genesis 15, those animals were cut into 2 parts. Now the word covenant actually has that idea. It means to cut a covenant. And the reason being that these animals were literally cut in half and placed on either side. And then those who were agreeing the covenant would walk down between the pieces of the animal to say, if I break this covenant, may what's happened to the animal happen to me. It was a most serious agreement. And in Genesis chapter 15, God ratified that covenant with Abraham. But, isn't it amazing? In Genesis 15, Abraham entered into a deep sleep. Abraham never walked through those pieces. God himself, as the burning flame, as that lamp, walked down beneath, or between rather, the pieces of the sacrifices. What's the point? This was a unilateral covenant that depended entirely upon God, not upon Abraham's obedience. And you can see that there beautifully in Genesis 15. Now, what was the covenant about? It was about soil, it was about seed, and it was about salvation. That's the Abrahamic covenant. It was about soil because God promised to Abraham's natural seed a land. It was about seed because God promised to Abraham descendants. And it was about salvation because God promised to Abraham that through his seed all nations would be blessed. And of course that would come in the person of the Lord Jesus, the Saviour. And that covenant is unilateral, dependent entirely upon God, unconditional. And the land, let's just take the land that God promised to Abraham as an everlasting possession has not yet been occupied to the extent that God promised it. And therefore, its fulfillment must lie ahead in the future, because God's word cannot be broken. And of course, you can read about the extent of that land in Genesis chapter 15. Now, that's the patriarchs, one example, one piece of evidence. What about the prophets? Now, this is where I read in Jeremiah 31. I love some of these verses. Now, you listen to this. Just take them at face value, will you? Isaiah 11, verse 11. Listen to this. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people. Now keep listening. He shall, the Lord shall, assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Now, what is God saying in Isaiah chapter 11? He's saying, I'm going to gather my people Israel for a second time. You say, when was the first time? Well, according to Isaiah 11, it was when God's people were slaves in Egypt the first time. And God gathered them out of Egypt and brought them into the promised land. Now, says God, I'm going to do the same a second time. And this time my people are spread out to the four corners of the earth. Check out Wikipedia, it's true. The nation of Israel, that ethnic national people, have been spread out to the four corners of the earth. And says God, the second time I'm going to recover them. I'm going to assemble the outcasts. And I'm going to bring them together. You say, when will this happen? Now listen, you will need to read Isaiah 11 for yourself. This is when it's going to happen. When the branch. Who's the branch? That's the Lord Jesus. Title. Kingly title of the Lord Jesus. When the branch slays the wicked and reigns in righteousness. That's when it will happen. Tell me. Has the Lord Jesus yet slain the wicked and reigned in righteousness as yet? He has not. The first time he came, he did not come as the lion of the tribe of Judah. He came as the lamb, bearing away the sins of the world. And he did not reign in righteousness. He was rejected and crucified. But there is a day coming when he shall come and slay the wicked. Now that's properly Armageddon. And he shall reign in righteousness. And says Isaiah in chapter 11, it will also happen at the same time when the wolf will dwell with the lamb. Now as far as I'm aware, if you were to take a wolf and put it with a lamb in today's day and age, they wouldn't dwell together for too long, would they? But you see, when the Lord Jesus reigns for 1,000 years, creation is going to be restored to what it was before sin entered in. And then the wolf will dwell with the lamb. You know, that's some evidence from Isaiah 11, but we read in Jeremiah 31. Now I'm just going to restate this and listen to the beauty of it. God says in Jeremiah 31, I will not reject all the descendants of Israel because of all that they have done. Now you remember what that false teacher said earlier. Because of their unbelief, they've been rejected. Hang on. Jeremiah 31. I will not reject all the descendants of Israel because of all that they have done. Says God, this could only happen if the heavens above could be measured. And I was only reading yesterday on the BBC website that they have discovered some new, huge, and they do say it could be alien, really, some new and huge, far and distant something in the heavens. And you know that day after day, scientists are discovering more and more in the heavens above. God says you'll never measure them. You'll never measure them. If you can measure them, then yes, my people have been rejected, but they haven't. You cannot measure the heavens. Neither can you measure the foundations of the earth. And in fact, God goes on to say in Jeremiah 31 and 33 that Israel will continue as a nation as long as the sun, the moon, the stars, the night, and the day exist. And I've seen the sun today. And it was night just a few hours ago. So Israel must continue and exist as a nation. Now finally, let's talk about what the Apostle Paul has to say in the New Testament. And we are indebted to the Apostle Paul for much of this teaching. Now I'm just going to have to refer very briefly to some of these scriptures and just try to prove to you again the difference between and the future for the nation of Israel. Romans 9, Romans 10, Romans 11. Critical chapters in this particular topic. Now there is no doubt, I'll quote it again to you in a minute, there is no doubt that the Apostle Paul in Romans 9, 10 and 11 is speaking about the nation of Israel, that national ethnic people. He is not speaking about the church. And in Romans 9, he speaks about Israel in the past. In Romans 10, Israel in the present. And in Romans 11, Israel in the future. Now, I am going to summarize some of that teaching in one statement. Paul says this: a believing portion of the nation of Israel has always existed. So a believing portion has always existed amongst the nation of Israel, but the nation as a whole, generally, has turned away from God. Of course, they crucified and they rejected the Son of God. Now Paul comes to chapter 11 and verse 1 and says this: I say this, has God cast away his people fully and finally? And the answer is, God forbid. Now what is the teaching in Romans chapter 11? Just this: that the nation of Israel has been temporarily and partially hardened, blinded, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. 11 and verse 25. What does that mean? It means this: that when God has finished his work with the church and they have been raptured and taken to glory, then he shall recommence his dealings with the nation of Israel. So he hasn't finished with them. But rather they have been set to one side whilst God calls out of the Gentiles and the nations a people for his name. That's the church. And then Romans 11 says this, Paul says this: and so, following the tribulation and following the purging of the tribulation for the nation, and that's what it will be, following the tribulation, all Israel shall be saved. For it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and he shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. This is my, we might add, new covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. There is a future for national Israel, says Romans 9, 10, 11. Two more scriptures. Ephesians 2. You say, what about Jews that belong to the nation of Israel today who get saved by the grace of God? They believe the gospel. Now, what happens to them? Well, Paul says this in Ephesians 2. He says, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. Now what does all that mean? Paul says just this, that the law of Moses, the law that was given by God to the nation of Israel, it was a separating, it was a dividing wall between Gentiles, between the nations and the Jews. It was a separating wall. But through the death of the Lord Jesus, that separating wall has been literally abolished. It's been deactivated. And therefore, what was an insuperable barrier between Jew and Gentile has now been removed. Jew and Gentile can now be reconciled. And here's the beauty of it. In Christ, the two, Jew and Gentile, can now become and have become one new man. Now that is the church. That's the church. One new man. So any Gentile like me who gets saved by the grace of God, and any Jew descendant from Abraham who hears the gospel and believes the gospel, becomes a Christian and becomes part of the church. And that Jew who's been saved by grace and this Gentile that's been saved by grace, we are joined together in one new work of God. A new man, one united body. And Jewish and Gentile traits of God. One new man in Christ. And that's the church. That's what God is doing today. But it will come to an end maybe tonight, maybe today, when Christ returns. And God will take up again his earthly people, the nation of Israel. Now my bell's been ringing, but the clock says 2 minutes, so I can just say this. I want to tell you something which I believe is true, and I'll confirm it to you in just a moment. I believe that when you come to the New Testament, Israel always means Israel. And I do believe that's true. Israel always means Israel. And when the New Testament says Israel, it doesn't mean the church. It means Israel. And when it speaks about the church, it means the church. Now, may I remind you that when it speaks of Israel, it's talking about that national ethnic group of people. Now, these replacement and covenant theologians say this. You can use the words interchangeably. You can swap Israel with the church. And sometimes when you read Israel, it means the church. I say not. Israel always means Israel, and it will save you from all sorts of difficulty. Now, here's the thing. Those who say you can use the words interchangeably only really have one scripture in the New Testament that they can possibly use to try and substantiate that, and it just doesn't stack up. The burden of proof is lying on them, and they cannot prove what they say. You say, what is the scripture? It is the one that we read in Galatians 6 and verse 16. And it says this, as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them, and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. And these teachers will tell you that Israel there means the church. In fact, they would change the verse to read like this, and as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them, and mercy, even the Israel of God. Saying that the Israel of God is the same as the church. They are interchangeable phrases. Not so, in my opinion. Now, this is a rather controversial verse, but I'm going to give you the benefit of my study, and then I'm going to close. Paul is saying this. Sorry, you'll need to read it. You'll need to read Galatians 6, in fact, the whole epistle, and do a bit of reading around it to substantiate what I'm saying, but Paul is essentially saying this. There is one rule of salvation. One rule of salvation. What is it? Faith in Christ. That's it. So one rule of salvation, isn't that the theme of the whole epistle? It's faith in Christ alone that saves. And what Paul does in verse 16 is he blesses the two different groups that follow that rule. Faith in Christ. You say, what are the groups? Group one, peace be on them. Now there, he's speaking about the Gentile Christians to whom most of the epistle is addressed. But then there's a second group. And the second group is the Israel of God. And they are Jewish. Remember what we said, Israel always means Israel. They are Jewish Christians in contrast to the Judaizers that he's been speaking about throughout the epistle. Those who are trying to pull the believers back to Judaism. So he says, listen, here's a blessing upon the church. And the church comprises Gentile Christians and Jewish Christians in that one new body, that one new man in Christ. Now that's the way that I see Galatians 6 verse 16. And if you follow that interpretation, Israel always means Israel. And it will save you from much difficulty. Now some of that I understand has been difficult. It's challenging. But it is essential teaching that we need to get to grips with to make a difference between the nation of Israel and the church. Let's just pray.